or in what have you placed your trust? Your answer determines your response to frustrations in life. Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah continues his series, Courage to Conquer, sharing from the Apostle Paul's life of trusting God in the midst of extreme trials. Focusing on the reality of difficulties and the reason God denies us pain-free living, David helps us all find courage when frustration distresses you. Now, here's David.
Thank you so much for joining us today. And today we turn our attention to yet another passage of courage, another passage to pump you up, so to speak. And this day we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which reminds us once again of God's wonderful provision for us in every situation. All right, let's go to our Bibles now in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's talk about courage when frustration distresses you.
We are in a series of messages called Courage to Conquer, and today we're going to talk about courage when frustration distresses you. And what I would like for us to do is for us to find our place in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. Have you got your Bible? And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Those of you who are golf fans remember that in the 1996 Masters golf tournament, Greg Norman, the white shark, had one of the most devastating experiences an athlete of any sport can ever suffer. After three rounds, Greg Norman had a virtual insurmountable six-stroke lead. 18 more holes of even average golf would have assured him of the Masters victory and the possession of the coveted green jacket. But the bottom fell out for Greg Norman. On the fourth and final day of the tournament, he shot a 78, and Nick Faldo shot a 67 to come from six shots back and win the tournament by five strokes. Obviously, Greg Norman was devastated. But a few days later, in the New York Times, writer Larry Dorman wrote this column, and this is what he said. After the debacle, the golf star says he experienced the most touching few days of his life. People from all over the world contacted him with words of encouragement. The mail ran four times the volume of what Norman received when he won the British Open in 1993. It's changed my total outlook on life and on people, Norman said of last April's defeat. There's no need for me to be cynical anymore. My wife said to me, you know, maybe this is better than winning the green jacket. Maybe now you understand the importance of it all. I never thought I could reach out and touch people like that. And the extraordinary thing is that I did it by losing. When we are weak, some of the most beautiful things in life can happen to us. That is the message that is wrapped up in the words from 2 Corinthians written by the Apostle Paul. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is going to help us understand what to do when frustration distresses us. And for us to get the most out of this, we need to unpack this passage kind of verse by verse and begin, first of all, with the reality of difficulty in the believer's life. In verse 7, we read, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, Paul is going to tell us about an experience in his own life that illustrates the principles that we are going to learn today. He's going to help us understand how sometimes the weakest moment we ever face in life becomes the pinnacle of our achievement as far as God is concerned. In order for us to understand this, we have to travel back a few days from this passage in the life of the Apostle Paul. This describes a moment in Paul's life when he had just had the opportunity of a heavenly experience. We don't have many details about this. There's not a lot of information about it. It's primarily in the first six verses of this chapter. In fact, if you read it carefully, you'll discover that Paul seems even reluctant to mention his own name. He says, "There was a man I knew." And everybody knows he's talking about himself, but he doesn't want to mention his name. He says, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He's not even sure whether he physically experienced this or spiritually experienced it. But one thing he does know, and that is that he was given a privilege that no one had ever been given before, nor since, that I'm aware of. And that is, he was privileged to go to heaven and see heaven and come back to talk about it. And he'd been lifted up to see the glories of God in heaven in a way that no one had ever experienced it before. And he came back with all of these visions and this revelation. I can't help but imagine what it would have been like if that had happened in our day and you were a public figure. I mean, the press agents would have gone crazy with that, would they not? Come hear a man who went to heaven and came back and lived to tell about it. Everybody would come to see this person who had had this magnificent revelation. But God took a different view of this. God's concern for Paul was that having had that experience, that heavenly experience, that it could ruin his life. God knew that this great exaltation and revelation could have potentially been the downfall of the apostle. So two times in this little passage, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." If you read that in Eugene Peterson's The Message, it reads like this: "Lest I should get the big head." In other words, God allows some things in Paul's life now in order to keep his feet on the ground, in order to keep his head out of the clouds, in order to keep him from going off on the privileges that he's had of this special revelation. How many of you know that when you have some great success, or you have a great experience, or you're given a great privilege, sometimes if you're not careful, life gets a little bent out of shape, and it's up to your parents or your partner to keep you with your feet on the ground? Well, Almighty God's following that procedure here. And so the Bible says that Paul would have been ruined by this heavenly vision, and so lest he be ruined by it, God sent him something to keep him in perspective. That's the purpose of it. Now notice the pain of it in this same verse. He says, "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul says that Almighty God allowed Satan to bring a thorn into his life and to buffet him with it. Now the word buffet means literally just what it sounds like. It means to get beat up. It means to be beat on. It means to be terrorized. So the Bible says Almighty God let Satan bring this thorn in the flesh into Paul's life, sort of keep him in perspective. The Greek language actually calls this thorn in the flesh a stake. He says, God allowed Satan to drive a stake into my flesh. And that kind of exudes with pain, just thinking about it. Now, make no mistake about it, the Christian life can be painful. Can I get a witness? Yeah, it's a little weak, but I know it deserves better than that, because I know some of you, right? Sometimes God allows pain in our lives and suffering in our lives, and he extends that pain and he extends that suffering to the point of our frustration. And we ask him to remove it, and he does not. What in the world was this that happened to Paul? What was his thorn in the flesh? I need to tell you right now, I don't think anybody knows the answer to that question. Some have suggested, and I rather agree that this is the best suggestion that I've seen, that Paul may have been losing his eyesight. That his eyesight, before the days of ophthalmologists and all of that he was losing his eyesight. And we gather that idea from a couple of verses in the book of Galatians. And I just want to show them to you so you can see where I'm going with this thought process. First of all, in Galatians 6:11, at the end of the book, Paul writes to the Galatian believers and he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Paul was the author of the first large print Bible right here. He's writing big letters. The implication is that he did that because he couldn't see very well. Now, if you go back in Galatians to the fourth chapter, you can even add a little more fuel for this concept in verses 14 and 15, where Paul writes, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible," now watch this, "you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Now, with those two passages together, you know, sort of, well, maybe that was it. Maybe Paul's thorn in the flesh was he was losing his eyesight. Now, that would be a particularly difficult challenge for somebody who was what Paul was. He was an apostle, he was a writer, he was a preacher. So if that was the problem, that would have been significant. But it is not possible for us to know. Some people believe that Paul had some sort of epilepsy. William Ramsey, the great historian, said he thought Paul had malaria. And with every new book about the Apostle Paul that comes out, there's a new idea in that book about what his thorn in the flesh was. Here are some of the other suggestions I have come across. Gallstones, gout, rheumatism, sciatica, gastritis, leprosy, lice in the head, deafness, dental infection, and remorse for the tortures that he caused the church before he was saved. All of these are just guesses. None of them have any proof whatsoever. Now, I believe that it's interesting that this was left unspecified. If Paul's thorn had been identified, it would have limited the application of this passage to the particular malady which inflicted Paul. For instance, Philip Hughes writes a little paragraph about this, and listen to what he says. He said, "Let us suppose that Paul had supplied specific details regarding his thorn in the flesh, and that for the sake of argument, it was some particular form of epilepsy. Then subsequent generations of Christians, the great majority of whom have been free from epilepsy, would have been inclined to dismiss the apostles' problem as one so remote from the reality of their own experience that they could get no benefit from this passage." By his silence as to the nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh, our Lord has made this passage meaningful to anyone who is going through any kind of trouble as a Christian. Now, how many of you have a thorn in the flesh? Now, I hope it's not the person sitting next to you, but how many of you have a thorn in the flesh? Well, you see, the reason why we don't have specific information here, I believe, is so that we can take these principles now and they can be applied to our own situation, whatever that might be. Now, we've seen the reality of difficulty in the believer's life. I want you to talk with me and think with me now for just a moment about the reason for denial in the believer's life. Because the Bible says in verse 7, the three times Paul asked the Lord, "Please send this thing away from me," and the Lord didn't do it. The Lord said, "Paul, I'm not going to send it away. You're going to keep it. You're going to keep your thorn in the flesh. What I'm going to do is give you something that will help you with this situation. I'm going to give you my grace and my strength." Notice, the display of God's grace was one of the reasons that he was denied relief from his problem. Verses 8 and 9, "Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" Three times God was told by Paul, "Lord, please send this thing away." And three times God said, "I'm not going to do that, Paul. What I am going to do is send you sufficient grace to deal with your problem." Has the Lord ever done that to you? Has the Lord ever said, "Well, I'm not going to take that away, but I will give you the grace to deal with it"? One Friday morning, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher, was speaking to his ministerial students, which was something he did on a routine basis. In fact, I have a book that I treasure called The Lectures to the Students that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, were some of the lectures he gave to his students when they were growing up under his tutelage. And here's what he said on that particular day. He said, "There are many passages of Scripture which you will never understand until some trying experience interprets them to you." He said, "The other evening I was riding home after a heavy day's work, and I was wearied and depressed, and swiftly and suddenly as a lightning flash, this text laid hold on me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.' When I got home, I looked it up in the original, and finally it dawned on me what the text was saying. 'My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you.'" And I said to myself, said Spurgeon, well, I should think it is. And I burst into laughter. And it seemed to me to make unbelief so absurd. It was as if though some little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the river dry, and Father River said, drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for you. Or as if some little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, after 7 years of plenty, feared lest it should die of famine, and Joseph said, cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for you. And again, I imagine a man way up in the mountain saying to himself, I fear I shall exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere. But the earth cries out, breathe away, O man, and fill your lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for you. And you see what Spurgeon said? He realized that one of the things we say when we don't get rid of the thorns and we don't get rid of the distress, well, you know, maybe God won't be able to deal with this. My friend, God is able to deal with it. His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for me. It is like the fish to the river, the mouse to the granaries, the breathing to the entire atmosphere of the universe. So is the ratio of the grace of God to each of His children. When I was growing up, my mother used to clip out the poems written by Annie Johnson Flint. She loved Annie Johnson Flint. I didn't know very much about her at the time, except since my parents have been gone, I found a couple of books where the pages are all kind of yellow now, but where she'd gone in and she'd cut out these poems out of magazines and things, and she'd taped them in the book, and she has a couple of books. She had some books of the poetry of Annie Johnson Flint. Well, some of you a little older than the others are nodding your head. You know who Annie Johnson Flint is, and she wrote some great words, and one of her more famous poems goes like this. God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for all trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, and undying love. That's the truth of this passage. God hasn't promised you or me that we're going to sail through life with a get-home-free pass and not have any difficulty. But what God has promised is that His grace is sufficient for every need we will ever have. Amen? Amen. And many of us who've been around this thing called Christianity longer than others, we've experienced that. We know. Not only do we believe this because the Bible says it's so, we believe it because we've experienced it. We know that the grace of God is sufficient for every need you have. Now just put that in your mental notebook. You're going to need it someday. You may not have a thorn right now. You may be just sailing along and the skies are all clear. But I promise you, and I'm not a pessimist, I promise you, you will hit the bump in the road somewhere down the way. And oh, how wise and how blessed is the Christian who's prepared for the difficulty because they know the Word of God and are able to apply the truths to their situation. Now, not only is this in order that God might display His grace in our life, He wants to display His strength too. For my strength, he says, is made perfect in weakness. The Lord told Paul that the only way he would ever experience the fullness of God's strength was to be made aware of his own weakness. Why is that? Because when we're full of our own strength, we don't understand that we need God. When we are going through powerful, positive, prosperous times, it's easy for us to forget where all the power and prosperity comes from. We think we did it. And so sometimes God has to bring us to the end of ourselves. A.B. Simpson, a minister from another generation, said it this way. He said, here is the secret of divine all-sufficiency. To come to the end of everything in ourselves and in our circumstances. When we reach this place, we will stop asking for sympathy because of our hard situation or bad treatment, for we will recognize these things as the very conditions of our blessing, and we will turn from them to God and find in them a claim upon Him. The bumps are what you climb on. That's what he's saying. When you have these difficulties, God uses them to draw you to Himself. Help you to understand your dependence upon Him. So we have the reality of difficulty in the believer's life. We have the reason for denial in the believer's life. And now let's notice, thirdly, the result of discipline in the believer's life. Notice verses 9 and 10. Here's what happens as the result of going through these experiences. First of all, we discover the power that is in Christ. Verse 9, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul came to understand, as he writes to us in 2 Corinthians, that his thorn in the flesh was God at work in his life. Let me say that again. The thorn was God at work in his life. You see, how does God work by virtue of a thorn? He uses the problem to make us aware of our need so that we look up instead of looking inward in our own strength. What God told Paul was this: Paul, you will not be without the grace to do your job, and you will not be without the strength to be my ambassador, but the creative difference now will be this. Your weakness will serve to magnify the glory of God in such a way that no one will ever be able again to look at you and explain you in human terms. Isn't it something to long for that kind of power? Lord God, give me such power in you that when people see me, they realize there's no way that could have come from him. That has to be God.
Amen. Amen. A radical Christian life is what we're talking about, and that's what we all long for, and that's what the Bible teaches. Well, we're at the end of the month of November, but even more important than that, we're at the end of a week, and so I need to remind you that this weekend, our goal for you is that you get to church and participate with the local congregation around the teaching of the Word of God and the lifting up of Jesus Christ. Well, have a great weekend. We'll be back again on Monday to start the month of December. Can you believe it? And we have some great things planned for the end of the year, so be sure and join us right here on this good station.
The message you heard today originated in the pulpit of Shadow Mountain Community Church, where Dr. David Jeremiah serves as senior pastor. This is Mark Larson. Join us Monday as we continue the series Courage to Conquer on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.